We do indeed welcome our friends from the Royal Australian Air Force and Association, remembering with gratitude the service that the RAAF has played in our nation's history and the great price that many have paid that we might live with the freedoms that we enjoy this day. Here at the Cathedral, we have been working through Titus, and we're at the point of chapter 3, and I thought we would continue doing that for today's special RAAF gathering. For chapter 3 talks of Christians as good citizens, Christians in relationship to our rulers and Christians in relationship to our neighbours. Very appropriate topics in the presence of our governor the morning after a state election, and remembering the men and women who have served our community and our society through the Air Force. So will you turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. It's page 1201. 1201, 1201, Titus chapter 3. And if you're a quick bird and can find it quickly, the sermon outline is on this yellowy sheet that you'll find as well, which makes it easier to follow what I'm saying. Titus chapter 3, and I read the first 7 verses. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authority, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by one another and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, the passage starts with the subject of submission. It's a subject that the military understand only too well. But sadly, it's a subject that our peacetime citizens have become very confused about. Submission is almost a swear word today, for it goes against the very grain of one of our most sacred cows in today's society. That is, the importance of liberty, personal freedom. To live my life in such a way that I am responsible to nobody and responsible for nobody. The individualism that allows me to make the choices I want to make for myself. Submission is a word that goes in the face and defiance of such a view of life. And yet submission is a concept and a word that is central to all civilization, for without it, we will soon disintegrate into chaos and anarchy. It's a concept that we take for granted. And in so many ways we submit to one another, even those who don't like the word submission do it without knowing that they're doing it. It's almost like a shibboleth, the way in which people are opposed to this word submission. Last night was again a great victory for our way of government. Did you hear the Premier's speech? She submitted to the will of the people. And she submitted to the Leader of the Opposition as the new Premier. Though that hasn't happened yet, Your Excellency, and I'm sure you will tidy that up in due time. But in principle, she submitted. The most fantastic thing we have in our system of government is the role and title Leader of the Opposition. That such a person exists is extraordinary, but we just take it for granted. In most of human history, and in many, if not most, nations today, there is no such role or person as the leader of the opposition. Any leader of the opposition in other nations, you will find has either been executed or is in prison or is in exile. I mean, look at the sad, terrible, tragic state of the Ivory Coast, where the president will not submit to the election of an alternative. And the nation is now descending into one of the most barbarous and horrible civil wars. But we in our culture and tradition and nation, we pay our leader of the opposition an extra bonus for being the leader of the opposition. It's a higher paying job to be the leader of our opposition. That's because we believe in submission. And as long as the leader of the opposition is submissive, then he is free to say anything, really, about what's wrong with the government. The clear teaching of Titus 3, verse 1, about Christians and rulers is that we must submit to our rulers and authorities. And it's not this verse alone. Our second reading from Romans chapter 12 and 13 was about not taking matters into our own hands, but submitting to God who has appointed authorities over us, and therefore submitting to the authorities that God has appointed. And remember that at the time of writing, these were not the tolerant authorities of modern Western democracy, but the authorities of the Roman Empire, where Christians were being hated and persecuted. For the Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself freely to the authorities who were corrupt and in their evil indifference to justice executed him. But he submitted to them. And this submission to rulers in Titus 3 was to be in practice, not theory only. For we are to be obedient, he goes on to say, to their commands, ready and prepared for every good work. Christians, by our submission, we are always to be good citizens of whatever land we're in. And this land that has been so heavily influenced by Christianity has got to be one of the easiest lands in the world to be a Christian, submissive to the authorities placed over us by God. And when they call upon us for assistance, we will rise to their call, for we are to be ready to do any good work. Sometimes this is joining in the work of rescue in floods and bushfires, earthquakes and droughts, as we heard. Our Air Force is thoroughly involved and engaged in. Sometimes it's responding to the call to arms to defend our people at the times of war. But Christians will be submissive and obedient to the governments and eager to do whatever good works are necessary. Always it is submitting, placing ourselves under the authority of the rulers of the day, be it the policeman out in the street or be it the judge on the bench, or be it the tax man in his office, or when we're filling out our forms. That brings us to Christians and neighbours. For it's not only the good works required by governments, it's every good work we are to be engaged in, so we are not, you'll see in verse 2, to slander other people, not to speak evil of others, not to be quarrelsome, but to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy to all people. In one sense, when you read that, it's the obvious personal morality of good neighbours. But that is because of the Christian nature of our culture, which has been taught these things for nearly 2,000 years. But we are losing it, of course. It always needs to be guarded. It always needs to be taught to the next generation. In 2006, our Chief Justice, Jim Spiegelman, who I understand has just declared his retirement, but he called upon a greater civility in our community, for he was worried about the lack of civility in communication, both privately and publicly. And in this last week, our Prime Minister commended the old-fashioned manners with which she had been raised. Treating other people with respect and with kindness, not picking fights but being courteous, are all part of acting Christianly. Just as placing yourself in submission to others is acting Christianly. But why are Christians to be like this? What is the motivation? Firstly, it's the recognition of what we were. We can never think of ourselves as superior to others, even when, especially when, they are acting terribly. For we must always remember what we were. We must always remember that in our natural state, before God intervened in our lives, we were exactly the same as our neighbours. There, but for the grace of God, go I. And so Paul reminds Titus of the normal life of the Cretans here in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Which of us has not at some time been foolish or disobedient to our parents or our teachers or our rulers or our God who has appointed them? Led astray and deceived by others and enslaved by the passions and pleasures that have habituated us into practices that we regret. Which of us hasn't been caught up in one of those poisonous relationships, filling our lives with poison of envy or jealousy and anger, of malice and even hatred? Which of us doesn't know himself well enough to recognise himself in verse 3 of Titus 3? To realise this is a description of our former life, an accurate presentation of our natural state. For if you do not recognise yourself in verse 3, you do not recognise yourself. Last night as I was going to bed, at 11 o'clock, one of the drunks of the inner city was yelling abuse at the top of his lungs. Went on and on, as his pleasures and his passions had turned into malice and hatred for all to hear. On Friday, I stood outside there in the square, outside the door of the cathedral, farewelling the political leaders who had joined with us at the conclusion of the prayer service we held here for the suffering nation of Japan. It was a very solemn, it was a very serious occasion. It is an appalling amount of suffering in Japan. The Consul General of Japan was here with us. The local media scrum pushed and shoved each other without regard for any dignity, service, politeness, and courtesy. They nearly knocked me to the ground as they shoved past me. I can look at them and say, can't you understand? But would I not have been them if I was employed by the press rather than being the minister of the church? Would I not have got in the scrum to try and catch the absolute right picture, get the opposing leaders standing next to each other in a shot that would somehow sell? But Paul says, we were no different. And we mustn't be surprised at what people do, nor think ourselves somehow superior for not now doing the same things. For what makes us different is not our own efforts, but the intervention of God. For when God acted, he saved us. Not because we were righteous, good, moral, upright, religious people, courteous people, but because we were sinners in desperate need of salvation. Look with me at verse 5 there. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Christians are not moral, pure, good people. Christians are forgiven sinners. That's who we are. And to be a forgiven sinner, you've got to be a sinner. And as long as you're not acknowledging and understanding you're a sinner, you will never know the forgiveness that God has won in Christ Jesus. We are forgiven sinners, saved by the mercy and kindness of God. For look at what God did. He saved us. Get it clearly in our minds, friends. When the lifesaver comes into the surf and saves you, it's because you cannot save yourself. It's because you are out of your depth. beyond your strength to swim back yourself. God saved us because we could not save ourselves. God's loving goodness and loving kindness appeared out of the blue when we were in need of salvation. To be dragged back onto the beach by a lifesaver in order to stand there and say, "I'm a very good swimmer, very strong swimmer, I had it all under control," is a total failure to understand yourself and what has just happened and the risk that the other person has taken for your salvation. God's grace appeared in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he took the sins of the world upon himself and was executed in our place and as our representative and substitute, and when he rose from the dead and poured out his Spirit upon us, bringing regeneration and renewal, rebirth, just as our Old Testament prophecy in Ezekiel 36 foretold was to happen. His grace also appeared in the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you and I first heard of his death and for us and his resurrection to glory, and when we heard of the possibility, nay, the reality of the forgiveness of sins, and the transformation of life, the regeneration, the rebirth and renewal, the new start, the new creation and the fresh start. And notice why God did it. It was not because we were good or righteous or moral or religious or pious or holy. If we're all those things, he wouldn't have to do it. If we're all swimming safely and securely, the lifesaver doesn't have to come in and rescue us. No. Why did he do it? Well, it was because of his mercy and loving kindness. That's what verse 5 says. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And it was so that we might become his heirs through the hope of eternal life that is now ours in Christ Jesus. When I was lost, I had no hope. I just lived for the next day. I joined with the others. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There are so many of the younger generation of Australians, of Sydneysiders, for whom that is now life. We eat magnificently because we're such a wealthy country. We drink so excessively because we're such a wealthy country. And we are merry till we die. But when I found, and when I was found, hope revived that I could be taken home. And so I joined with others, submitting to authorities that God has placed over me and lovingly serving others, for tomorrow we live. But what is the truth about Christians? Are we actually any different to our neighbours? Are we different to our old selves? What is the truth? Are we Christians any better? It's actually a very tough question to answer because we would rather have other people say it about it than say it about ourselves. Pride is, after all, a terrible disease of the soul, and humility is one of the hardest lessons to learn in life, and we don't want to let go of what we have learnt by speaking well of ourselves. So would we say that Christians are any better? Well, compared to whom? Or compared to all people at all times? The answer has to be no, because there are some Christians who have done awful things, and there are some non-Christians who have done wonderful things. Well, what about compared to our own selves? Are we better than before we became Christians? And the answer has to be yes. For the transformation of the new creature in Christ should be seen in our lives and can be seen in our lives. And if in time there is no difference in our lives, then we have no evidence that we've become Christians at all. For the coming of the Holy Spirit was to change us, was to transform us, was to make us new. If there's no indication we're any different, well then, why do we think the Holy Spirit has come upon us? But what about compared to others? Are we any better than they? Why, frankly, friends, the answer is yes. Yes, the Christian message to this very day changes hearts and minds and lives of people, and this is an observable improvement. We don't want to say yes because of pride and humility, and because we know non-Christians who are doing good and some Christians being awful, but if there is no difference between the lifestyle and morality of Christians and the lifestyle and morality of non-Christians, then Christianity is a false hope and a fake religion, isn't it? Then what is the point? Because Christians are supposed to be born again. If you look at the chapter 2, verse 14, as we did last week, we're supposed to be, at the end of verse 14, zealous for good works. That's hardly how you would describe the average Sydneysider. Zealous for good works. In 1992, in Los Angeles, there were terrible riots because of a bashing of an African-American, Rodney King. I don't know if you remember that case or not, but on video, police were caught bashing this man dreadfully, and then the courts absolved the policeman of any charge, and the African-American community in Los Angeles went ballistic and burnt down parts of it. It was a terrible riot, and then they brought on the case again. The city was in considerable racial tension when Helen and I visited there and read a newspaper column which, because I was a visitor, I didn't keep, and so I can't quote precisely, but it was written by a Jewish journalist, and the principle of it I understood perfectly, so let me give it to you. He asked the question, how would you feel if you were caught walking alone down a dark, small alley and suddenly were confronted by a dozen large, young African Americans coming out of a building and filling the whole alley right in front of you? He then asked, would it make any difference to you if you saw that the building they were coming out of was a church and the young men were carrying Bibles because they were coming home from their weekly Bible study class? He then concluded with a very strong stated message, stop knocking Christianity, the church and the Bible, because it does a lot of good to our people. I was caught, for living in the fear of the city at that time, I was strung along by the question, what would I do? And would I feel differently? Yes, indeed. Earlier this month, a journalist for the New York Times wrote, imagine 475 college students, all members of fraternities and sororities around the country, flooding a hotel for a weekend. Imagine come Sunday that not one noise complaint had been lodged, no chairs are broken, no beer stains, the carpet, and the hotel housekeeper says, what a nice bunch of kids. Improbable? But that is exactly what happened recently when an evangelical Christian campus group held a regional conference in Indiana. Does Christianity make a difference? Too right, it does. Makes a huge difference. It's true, God's Spirit is still at work through the gospel, changing people for the better. The gospel is not an abstract ideal, but a real power for salvation that changes not only people's eternal destination, but changes them en route to that destination. And in changing people, changes society and culture as well. This month, over in that corner of the square of St. Andrew's building, the Red Cross has opened new offices. The Red Cross was founded by a group of Christians in Geneva. The Moving Light, Henry Dunant, was a man who worked as an evangelist. When he went to the Crimean War, he was horrified, absolutely appalled by the way in which he saw thousands and thousands of soldiers left in no man's land, screaming in agony with neither side able to help. It comes out of a Christian conscience of a man who saw what thousands of others saw, but who actually saw it and did something for it and about it. I hope you'll be ready to do good by donating blood there. And even though the Red Cross Society has given up its Christian connections and even is embarrassed by how Christian its foundation was and so therefore censors out Christianity out of its literature, I hope that won't stop us doing good by being generous with our blood that is able to be collected right on our doorstep of our cathedral. But how can we acknowledge that Christianity makes a real difference, changing lives for the better, without saying that Christians are better? And how can we say that Christians are better without blowing our own trumpet and becoming proud? And the answer is not because of the change that we have done, but the change God has done. It's all of God, not of us. We are no different to anybody else, except God has changed us. By ourselves, we could never make any moral progress. No amount of self-help books and courses could ever change us like this. It's the power of God at work by the Spirit of the risen Jesus who gives rebirth and renewal. This gives hope to any and everybody. That doesn't matter how far you may have gone, God can bring you back and give you a fresh start. I don't know where you have been, what you have done, how desperate you feel in your life, how hopeless your situation you feel, but I don't care how far it is, because I know the power of the sovereign God who can bring you to a new start and a fresh start, and you can start again, completely pardoned, forgiven and regenerated. But it also gives warning to any and every proud person that doesn't matter how far you have improved yourself, if it is not of God, it is not enough. For it is God and He alone that has worked the great miracle. And it gives warning to those who think they don't need God. For as Jesus told the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a stark little passage, isn't it? The command at the front of it is fairly simple. Submit yourselves to your authorities. Do good to all people. But the reasons why Christians will do these things is because of the regenerating work of God in their lives. Non-Christians may do it too, and we hope and pray they will, because that makes for a better society. But we've got no real reason to think they will, or any argument as to why they should. If they choose to, that's good. But ultimately, we Christians, we've got every reason to, and we need to. If you look on the back of that outline, you'll see down the bottom in a square that's shaded, a rectangle that's shaded, the kind of prayer that you pray to become a Christian. I'm not going to pray it this morning, but I want to draw your attention to it so you'll take it home and look at it and ponder it. Because this is what Christians pray. This is what makes Christians what they are, this little prayer. It's the acknowledgement of our sin. How can you be proud when your basic prayer says, I'm not worthy, I don't deserve, I'm guilty, I need forgiveness? No pride in that. We are the only organisation I know where you have to admit you're immoral to be a member. How can we be proud when immorality is our first profession? And then it thanks God for what He has done, sending His Son to die that I may be forgiven and rising again from the dead to give me new life by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you see. And so the prayer of the Christian that makes a person Christian is the prayer for forgiveness, but it's not just for forgiveness, it's also for change. Change me that I may now live with Jesus as my ruler. May that be your prayer, each and every one, that you may know Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and so submit yourself to the kings and lords of this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all that you have given to us, especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, that your grace, your kindness should appear in him for the salvation of mankind. And we thank you, Father, that you also appear for us, your kindness, your goodness, in this gospel message that we can know of this forgiveness and this new start for our own lives. And we pray for each other this day, Father, that each and every one of us here might know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, and knowing this, may submit themselves to the rulers and authorities that you have appointed, seeking to do good and being courteous and kind, generous to every person, that we are good citizens and good neighbours, for we have a great King and a great Saviour. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.